Tonight I'd like to turn back to the New Testament and pick up in the book of Acts. This is something that we haven't been through probably for 10 years or more. The book of Acts, I think, is a very, very unique book, obviously. It was written by Luke. And a lot of times people who don't really know the Bible that well assume that Luke was an apostle. Because, you know, when you rattle off the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people assumed that Luke was an apostle and Mark was an apostle. They weren't apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Luke, as a matter of fact, wasn't even a Jew. It appears that he was a Greek. And he was a physician. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke and by going through a great deal of research. And he was also, I think, kind of a missionary as well as a physician, because if we read, as we read through the book of Acts and read some of the other portions of Scripture, we find out that he was with Paul on a number of occasions. He was in prison with Paul in Rome. He was head of the church, or he was working in a church, I think, you read in the Philemon, I think he was helping out in all of these different churches of Asia that were being established. He was a very, very committed man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's I think, contributed an awful lot in terms of giving us insight as to how the early church began to grow and began to flourish. And even though this is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, in a sense, it's really not the Acts of the Apostles, because it basically only deals with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle John is mentioned in, you know, Acts, but he's only mentioned kind of like as a side note or a sidekick of Peter. So, I mean, it's almost as though it's a misnamed. It almost should be named, in my opinion anyway, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really the Holy Spirit working through the church. And just like when Luke wrote his Gospels, he wrote his Gospels basically beginning with the birth of Christ and then ending with the ascension of Christ. And here in the book of Acts, he kind of begins with the ascension of Christ. So he's kind of there's a little bit of an overlap, but then he gives us all of this detailed information that really spans a period of about 33 years. Okay, he started writing this book around 33 AD, because that's when Christ ascended into heaven. And apparently he wrote up to around the year 63 AD. We don't know that for sure, but it covers a time period, maybe 30, 35 years. And the reason I think the book ended around 63 AD is because some monumental things happened. Like, for example, when Jerusalem was absolutely overrun and destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman commander Titus, that's not mentioned here. The martyrdom of Paul is not mentioned in this book. And a few other, I think, very crucial events that we don't have any information on. So it's believed that he wrote this book around 63 AD. And it covered a span from 33 AD to 63 AD. Also, just keep in mind, when you're reading this book, I think, like I said, what I think you could derive out of it personally is you can see how the Holy Spirit begins to work in people's lives to really make a difference, to really make a transformation in not only individual lives, but the lives of the church and the lives of those around us. I think that's very, very important. Because you know what? This book here, I've had this book for years. This book was written. It's called Stress. That's what it's called. And it was written like over 30 years ago. And I thought some of the things are very significant, because I look at the stress that we are in today. And it's just phenomenal. And here's, I think, some interesting things you've got to keep in mind. And there's a purpose for me going into this, because when we get into the book of Acts, I really do believe that for a Christian to make any difference at all in this world today, it is so stressed out that we don't have the wherewithal to be able to rise above what's happening around us. I mean, look, we're talking about stress, okay? We're talking about living in a stressful world. Look at today's paper, the San Francisco Chronicle. Mob beats two to death. So two guys were in a van yesterday. The guy lost control of the van, went up into a person's yard, and smashed into a porch, accidentally injured three people. A mob of people turned around, they pulled these guys out of the van, and they beat him to death and threw bricks at him until they just killed him. But this is the headlines here. And then another one, Russians held in skate scandal. Okay, that was about the Olympics. That's another scandal. And then another one here, recovering economy hits another bump. Another one down here, cafeteria blast kills 7 at Israeli university. I mean, every single headline in the paper today shows that we are living in a pressure cooker world, aren't we? And, you know, I was talking to a guy just 2 weeks ago who was in my living room here, or kitchen. And, you know, I was just talking about this, how things are getting so stressful today. Things are getting so worse. And our times are getting more evil and people are acting more and more vicious. And he's sitting there with a straight face saying, well, no, things aren't any different than they were 50 years ago. It's just that we have more population. And I'm thinking, isn't this intellectual dishonesty? Isn't this the same old liberal doublespeak where the facts are so overwhelmingly conclusive, but you just sit there, you know, in some kind of ivory tower, some kind of fool's paradise, thinking, well, things are really not different.
That's
proverbial frog that's just boiling to death and he doesn't realize it, you know, because. I'm just saying, hey, look around us. We are living in a pressure cooker world. There's no question about it, no doubt about it. But anyway, in this book, people probably have heard about this guy, how he put up a point system in terms of stress. And for example, let me just read it. The guy's name is Holmes, and he says, Holmes rates the impact of these life changes on a scale starting with 100 for the most serious, death of a spouse, that equals 100 points, down through such events as divorce being 73 points. Also being sent to jail is 63 points. Being fired is 47 points. 39 other occurrences, right down going on vacation could be a stressful thing. That's 13 points. And getting a parking ticket could be 11 points. These are all things that he calls life-changing units. And what he says here is that in any given year, if you have an accumulation of more than 200 points, you are really in danger of having serious physical illnesses happening to you, all right? And I think that, you know, it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to see that this is what's happening to people all over the place. We are under tremendous stress from all kinds of different things. But this stress is making people act more and more wicked. And the more wicked people act, the more stressful our whole lives become, our whole society becomes. I mean, just getting from A to B in this road rage world of ours can be a real experience in stress. The reason I kind of want to set the stage here when we get into the book of Acts is because we really do need Christ to rise above it all. Otherwise, we're going to be dragged down. There's no two ways around it. No two ways about it. See what I'm saying? So keep that in mind when we start reading this, because I really believe that this should be named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because in spite of the stresses and the strains and the frustration and the disappointments and the setbacks and the disillusionments and the persecution and the martyrdoms that the early church experienced, they were victorious. Now we're living in a day and age where we may not be imprisoned right at this time and tortured and stoned or beaten with whips and rods and whatnot for our faith in Christ. But I'm telling you what, we are being persecuted. Okay, the handwriting's all over the wall. We are hated for Christ's name's sake. Anybody who takes a stand for Christ, we can see it. And you can sense and feel the tension and the stress. And I think that's why we really need a constant indwelling of God's Spirit if we're going to rise above it all. Because the Bible says, hey, he who endures to the end is him who's going to be saved. And how are we going to endure to the end if we don't cultivate a constant indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives through prayer, through fellowship, through scripture reading, through, you know, walking in the Spirit? I don't see how people could think that they could walk away from the Spirit and walk in the Spirit of the world and be victorious in their everyday living with Christ. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says that the first account I composed to the Ephesians was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, what he's saying in the very beginning part of this book of Acts, this book is being written to a particular individual, a particular Christian named Theophilus. Okay, now Theophilus, basically it means endeared of God. It has that connotation. In other words, he was brought up in a religious home, brought up with godly parents. We don't know anything about this man other than the fact that he was a close friend of Luke, and Luke wrote him this epistle, this letter, basically, explaining everything that was going on in terms of what was happening with the Holy Spirit throughout Asia. And he says here in that verse 3, he says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now.'" So he's starting off by basically recounting what Jesus had said to his apostles after Jesus had rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and for 40 days, Jesus appeared on and off to various people. As a matter of fact, he at one particular time, he appeared to over 500 people at once, we are told in Scripture, to demonstrate that, yes, it's him, and he did rise from the dead. He didn't leave himself without a witness, and he didn't leave himself with just a few people. You know, he appeared to people all over for a 40-day period. And then, on the 40th day, then he's going to ascend into heaven. And that's where this takes place here. Well, just before he sends them to heaven, he gives them very specific instructions not to do anything, not to go anywhere, go back to Jerusalem, and spend time in prayer until you become empowered on high by the Holy Spirit. I think that's very, very instructive. Because I really do believe in order to go out to do the Christ work, we have to sit and we have to wait and we have to pray and we have to, you know, wait upon God and waiting upon His timing. We just can't go off half-cocked. I mean, I'm a firm believer that we cannot impart what we don't have. And if we don't have God's Spirit dwelling in us, how are we going to give it to other people? If we don't really have a working knowledge of the Bible, how are we going to instruct other people? See what I'm saying? We have to develop this ourselves. We're not going to understand the Bible or know the Bible or learn the Bible by just osmosis, putting it under our head like a pillow at night and thinking it's going to be assimilated in us. We have to take the time and the effort and the energy and everything else that is required, you know, to study, to show ourselves the proof of the God so that we will have something so we can give to other people. But he said this, read that verse 4 again. He says, "And gathering them together, he," that's Jesus Christ, "commanded them," that's the apostles, "not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" Now, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, his apostles asked him a question because they kept thinking, well, okay, Jesus is here. This is the promised Messiah, that he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. He's going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And so they didn't see the whole picture. They didn't even have a clue of what God's whole picture was. So he says, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And is Israel going to finally be released from all of her enemies and the heel of the Romans taken off her neck, and she's going to rule in splendor? And Jesus basically said, hey, it's not for you to know when this is going to take place. The Father, by his authority, has set this date. And he has told us over and over and over and over again in Scripture that nobody knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows that. And yet, look how many times we've seen throughout history people who have set days, who have set time, who have set the hour. I don't know how many cults have done this. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses alone said that he was coming back in 1917, then in 1919 and 1925 and 1927. I mean, they just kept changing the date. They don't set a date now after so many times been being proven wrong. But it just shows that they have sinned presumptuously, right? There was 10 years ago or more, there was a Korean pastor who said that the Lord was going to return, I think it was New Year's Eve at midnight. And so he got everybody to sell their possessions and all this other stuff, quit their jobs, and they were all waiting there for this event to take place. And lo and behold, you know, New Year's Eve came and went, and then they're all sitting there wondering, well, where's the rapture? Where are we going to be taking it? And you see what happened? We see what these people do? First of all, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. And while Jesus was on earth, he said, not even the Son of Man, meaning that, hey, you know, Jesus knows today, but he didn't know when he was on earth. And it's not because he wasn't God. It was because he limited himself as a man. And there were certain limitations that he put upon himself. So at that particular time, not even he knew. He knows today, so does the Father, but I doubt if any angels know, and certainly no human being knows. But that day is set. That day is fixed, and nobody knows it. But look at how many people turn around, and they sin presumptuously, saying, well, he's going to return at such and such a time, such and such a date. And these people not only are sinning presumptuously, and I think it's a grave sin, they just bring such discredit to Christians, to Christianity, and to the validity of the Scriptures. Because how many people just feel like, well, you know, people have been saying this all the time, that it's a big joke, it's a big farce, because they could name example after example after example of some presumptuous fool setting a date and a time, and it coming and it's come and gone, and that, you know, he's disillusioned so many of his quote-unquote followers. Well, they're being disobedient to God when they set dates, and anybody who believes somebody who sets a date is being utterly foolish, and they're being sinful, as far as I'm concerned. Not only do they have a sinful leader, they're being sinful by following him. Because that's, to me, is an acid test to say, hey, this guy is not of God. You know, he may be a very holy man, he may even be saved, but he's certainly sinning if he sets a date, because Jesus made it very clear right here that it's fixed by the Father. And then he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now he's saying this, that when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, you shall be my witness for me. Where? He says, in Judea, meaning beginning in Jerusalem, and Samaria, which was the northern part of Israel, where the Samaritans were looked down upon with disgust by the Jews. So it was almost like what he's saying here is to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, even to the remotest parts of the end of the earth, you're going to be a witness, because you're going to be empowered by high by the Holy Spirit. But I want to say something about being a witness. To really be a witness for God, it's not just going out there and telling somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that to be an effective witness, you have to have a witness in your life. In other words, your life has to be the witness. Your life has. You have to be the witness before what you say can witness to other people. I'll give you just a classic example. On your job, if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but you are shiftless, you are lazy, you are undependable, you're irresponsible, you are constantly starting fights or starting arguments that are being, you know, rebellious or, you know, defying authority, if you pilfer from your employer or so on and so forth, what kind of witness is that? I don't care how much you talk about Jesus Christ, it only brings discredit to your witness. If we are not witnesses in our life, hey man, you might as well keep your mouth shut, because you do more harm than good. So when he's saying here that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth, remember, it's not just witnessing with your lips, with your mouth. You have to first be a witness in your life. Then he says in verse 9, he says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood before them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again, will come in just the same manner as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, just packing up, and what Jesus did is after 40 days, he's there on the Mount of Olives, and he gives them their last instructions as far as being witnesses, and then he just starts rising up right in front of them, just going up into the clouds till they couldn't see him anymore. And they're all just gazing up with their mouths open, watching Christ disappear into the clouds. And as they're out there looking up to the clouds, they got two angels appear beside them, one on each side of them. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why are you sitting there looking up? I think that's kind of significant. I really do. because it was almost like a mild rebuke to them. Hey, you're wasting time here. You know, you ever hear the adage that hey, some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good? You ever hear that? I mean, I've run into people like that where they want to talk about the Lord, but they're of no earthly good in terms of putting things into action. You see what I'm saying? Doing things. There's people who actually could talk all day about quote-unquote religious things. But it's a different story when you got to get down where the rubber meets the road and really get alone and wrestle with God alone in prayer and then get alone and begin to develop and cultivate a personal relationship with Christ and then go out there and begin to meet the needs of those around you through Christ's Spirit. I mean, it's one thing just have your head in the clouds and just talk about the Lord's return or talk about heavenly things. When you look around you and you see all the needs that are there and you don't do anything about it, hey, you're no earthly good. So, there's a kind of mild rebuke there. But also look what the angel said to them. He said in verse 11, he says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, he's going to come back. Now, he left from the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus comes back, literally, personally, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And I've said this a number of times throughout the years, but the east gate of Jerusalem faces the Mount of Olives. The east gate of Jerusalem has been sealed up for centuries. And just like the prophet Ezekiel foretold that gate would remain sealed until the coming prince, the Messiah, comes back. And when he comes back, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And the way the scriptures describe it, in various portions of scripture, when Christ's feet hit the Mount of Olives, it's actually going to split open. And the coming prince is the one who's going to go through that gate. When a great earthquake happens, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. But we also told when this does split open, that the Jews who see him come back and they return, they give their life to him. Once that splits open, they are actually going to jump into that crevice that is created there to find protection and to get close to him when he comes back. So I think it's kind of significant that he says this same Jesus that you saw going up in the clouds, he's going to come back in the same manner. He's going to come right back in the clouds of heaven, meaning the armies of heaven. And when his feet touch down, they're going to touch down where he went up. He basically said he's going to return, and he's going to come return to the exact same place that he left. But here's another thing. It says about a Sabbath day journey. If I'm not mistaken, the Jews on a Sabbath day can only walk no more than a mile. As a matter of fact, I think what they do is they say you can go like 9/10 of a mile. And the reason why they make it 9/10 of a mile is because they say that just in case you go a little bit over the 9/10, you won't have exceeded the whole mile. See, they're really legalistic. So when it talks here about a Sabbath day, read that verse 12. "And they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." In other words, they went into the city, which is less than a mile away from where they left on Mount of Olives. They go into the city, and there they're going to stay to fast and pray and to wait, just like Jesus said, wait, tarry till the Holy Spirit comes on high. That is so important that we wait upon God's Spirit. Throughout the years, I've seen people who accept the Lord, and then there's no waiting period for them. They just jump out in a way that very often leads to their shipwreck or their destruction. I've seen this time and time again. Let's say years ago, what they would do is, like, if there used to be a football player, an athlete, a baseball player who comes out and says he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, next thing you know, the next week there's a book on the bookshelf with a picture of them on it. You know what I'm talking about? And, oh, this person accepted Christ. So, I mean, there's a celebrity. So, oh, wow, get their autograph because they're important. And next thing you know, a year later, what do you hear about them? I mean, they're shipwrecked in their faith. But foolish Christians say, hey, well, here's a celebrity, here's an important person, so let's sign him up so that he gets a smiling face on front cover of National Enquirer and everywhere else we can get him to show him that he's a Christian. Well, that's a mistake. I think it really is a mistake. I think when we accept the Lord, sure, just like Paul, when Paul accepted the Lord, I mean, he witnessed right away. And we can do that. We can witness right away. But also, Paul spent 14 years basically in the Arabian desert being taught by none other than Christ himself. He waited, you know, there was a long waiting period there. For, and as far as our human comprehension is concerned, we may think, wow, you know, Paul was such a dynamo. Why waste all that time, you know, being out in the desert and praying and fasting and, you know, learning when you can do so much good? Well, I think there's that. We all need that time in our life where we are alone and it starts. Just like there's a symbolism you could find all the way back in the book of Exodus and Numbers, where what happened was that, remember when there was a real contention over Aaron's authority and Moses' authority? And it was so much contention that what God says, okay, I want all the 70 elders to bring their staff, to bring their walking stick to the tabernacle. And everyone put their walking stick in the tabernacle, along with Aaron's stick was in there. And had to spend a whole night in the darkness. And the next morning, they brought out all the staffs, and Aaron's rod had budded. A blossom and an almonds on his staff, showing a sign of resurrection. But I think what was significant is it spent a long, dark night before the Lord, in isolation, before you could see, you know, the fruit come forth. And I think that symbolically, that happens in our own life. If we're going to be used of God, especially to any great degree, you know, there's got to be a dark night of the soul, so to speak. There's got to be a training period, a waiting period, a time when the Holy Spirit will indwell us without a lot of fanfare. See what I'm saying? So I think that's very significant. And it says here in that verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon and the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I think that verse 14 is very significant. They named off the apostles, the 11, of course, minus Judas Iscariot. But it said they were all of one mind in terms of what? Their prayer and their fasting. And I think that's very, very important that we be of one mind. I mean, I've been teaching this Bible study. It'll be 30 years. It'll be close. I'll be a Christian 30 years in just come on October. In that 30-year period, I mean, I have seen time and time and time again where Christians are not of one mind. As a matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, that really began. I became very, very aware of that, where there was so much. I don't want to say dissension, but there was so much disagreement among the denominations, among various Christians, about certain things, about the speaking in tongues, about gifts, about baptism, about everything from dancing to drinking to, you know, on and on and on and on. You see what I'm saying? There was all this disagreement. And I got so discouraged one day as a young Christian that I went into church one day all by myself and I knelt down and said, Lord, I says, I don't care who's right, and I don't care who's wrong. I really don't. I'm not out to uplift one denomination over the other. I said, I don't care who's right or wrong. All I want is the truth. And I said, if you don't give me any other gifts, I just pray that you would give me the gift of the sermon. I just pray that you would give me that gift, because I don't, you know, there's so much confusion. It's hard to tell what's of God, what's of the devil, and what's of the flesh. And there's so much, you know, it's like almost like the Tower of Babel, in other words, there's so much babbling going on that seems so totally meaningless. And when I started a Bible study, I had one intent, and that's to make Jesus Christ the focus of our attention. Not marginal peripheral doctrines where we can agree to disagree upon. Okay, we can argue from now till hell freezes over about things like, well, is it once saved, always saved? Or is it okay to have a glass of wine? Or is it okay, do you have to be baptized this way or that way? I mean, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? It goes on and on. Well, if you are going to be of one mind, what you need is basically just 8 or 9 essentials. The most important essential is the deity of Jesus Christ. You have to be of one mind about that. We have to be in agreement that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Any So-called Christian denomination that denies that Jesus Christ is divine or God is not a Christian denomination. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is divine. They say that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel incarnate. They deny his deity. Therefore, they are a cult. So we can't be of one mind with these people. But if you're going to be of one mind, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. You have to believe that he was born of a virgin. You have to believe in his atoning death on a cross for our sins. You have to believe in his resurrection. You have to believe in you have to believe in heaven, hell, judgment, of course sin, his coming again, and I would even throw in the Trinity, because once you deny the Trinity, then you're going down a road that's going to eventually end up in a heretical shipwreck. Okay, but you don't have to understand the Trinity, and maybe there's people who don't believe in the Trinity that can still be saved, but basically that's it. Everything else is marginal or peripheral. In other words, everything else we can agree to disagree on. I think it was Augustine, he says something to the effect that in essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be charity or love. In other words,
James only?
Well, yeah, that's another argument. I've heard that argument. Have you heard it? I've heard it.
Oh, yeah.
I've heard it. You see, that's a marginal peripheral thing.
Absolutely.
I'm not saying that you just quoted it. In essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be
good.
Charity.
Yeah, right. Yeah, good. Verse 15. He says, and at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, was there together and said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakdama. And verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take, unquote. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now here's an interesting thing. When they were gathered together for one of their prayer meetings, they had 120 people there, and then Peter stood up. And he just basically said, okay, it's been written in the Psalms that somebody was to take the place of Judas. That Judas did not lose his apostleship because he died. He lost it because he forsook it. He despised it, and he turned on Jesus. Now, I want to say something before we get into Matthias and Justice here. I know I'm really in a minority here, but look what it's saying. Look what Peter says in that verse 17. For he, Judas, was counted among us, the apostles, and received his portion of this ministry. Judas went forth to do the Christ's work. We are told in the scriptures that the apostles and disciples, they would go forth in Jesus' name. They would cast out demons in Jesus' name. They would do healing in Jesus' name. They would do all kinds of things in Jesus' name. And Judas was among them. Judas, as a matter of fact, was so much a part of the 12 that when Jesus said on the night before he was betrayed, one of you is going to betray me, nobody had the slightest suspicion it was Judas. As a matter of fact, they began to wonder, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And then, when Peter said to ask John, he said to John, hey, ask him who it is. And Jesus says, it's the one of whom I dip this morsel of bread and share it with. Now, taking a piece of bread and dipping it into the morsel, into the sauce, and sharing it with a person or giving it to a person was a sign of fellowship, was a sign of honor, was a sign of closeness. And when Jesus did this to Judas, they still didn't get it. Yeah. They just figured he was singled out for this honor. And then when Jesus looked at Judas and says, hey, what you have to do, go do quickly, it says Satan entered into him. Judas stood up, left the room, and the apostles still didn't get it. They assumed, well, he's going out there to give money to the poor or maybe get something else for the dinner. They didn't get it. Not until he was there in front of him betraying Jesus with a kiss did the bell go off. It's him. Is that a dark warning or not? I mean, I know I am in the minority. There's no question in my mind. I look at these evangelists today, these authors today, these preachers today, who I couldn't hold a candle to as far as their outreach, as far as their ministry, as far as their being used of God. I'm talking about men like Chuck Swindoll or James Dobson or, you know, I'm sure Billy Graham and all these other men who have been used, just mightily used of God. I'm in disagreement with them over once saved, always saved. Now, I could be wrong, okay? I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. It's one of those things that, hey, maybe it's one of those things that we just let the Lord sort it out at the end. But in all honesty, I could not, in good conscience, preach once saved, always saved. Because I see it time and time and time and time and time and time and time again in Scripture that, hey, we are not to take Jesus Christ for granted. We are not to take our eternal destiny as a matter of course. We are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And it's those who endure to the end that will be saved. And again and again and again, we are given examples of people who go out to do the Christ work or accept Christ and fall by the wayside. And Judas, to me, was a man who followed Christ to the point where not even his closest associates had any idea that he was the one. Is that a dark warning or not? Mm-hmm. Simply because a person goes to church every day or goes to fellowship or is around every day doesn't mean in the end he's going to get to heaven. And if there's one person that we know for sure that is in hell today, it is Judas. And that's because Jesus said it would have been better if that man would never have been born, because of the fate that awaited him. So when I read this, I'm saying, man, don't take your salvation for granted. I believe that if you could accept the Lord and you could be so close as far as God's ministry is concerned, that nobody would have a clue and you could end up blowing it in the end. Maybe I'm wrong. And I know there's people here who believe in once saved, always saved. I just say, hey, I respectfully, you know, to agree to disagree. That's all. That's all I can do. I would say this. I hope I'm wrong. In my heart, I just don't believe that I am. I hope I'm wrong. Because I know people, personally, a number of people who have accepted the Christ, who have been to this Bible study, who have been enthused, who have been on fire for God. Where are they today? They're dead on a doornail, spiritually. I don't believe that they're going to be going up in the rapture. I don't believe that they're safe. Even if they died right now, they wouldn't make it. And they accepted the Lord. But now they're just, you know, worshiping everything and anything other than Christ. So I think there's a dark warning there. But now, look what it says here. What happened to Judas? He says in verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out." Now, I've been into it with Jehovah's Witnesses before, and they say, well, they discredit the authority of the Bible, saying it's full of contradiction. And they cite this as being a contradiction. They say, well, in Matthew 27, it says that Judas went out and hung himself. And here it says he fell headlong off a cliff and his bowels gushed out as he bounced along the rocks. I'm saying that's no contradiction. Put the two together. What you see here is that Judas went out there, hung himself over a cliff. Now, either the branch broke or the rope broke or something broke, and down he went after he hung himself, and tumbled headlong onto the jagged rocks below, and he spilled out his bowels or his guts when he splattered all over the concrete, so to speak, all right? To put it graphically. There's no contradiction. It's just showing what happened to him in the end. And anyway, what Peter says is this, that verse 19, and it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem that Judas had killed himself, so that in their own language, the field that was called Hakama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office be let another man take. And that's, they actually were quoting from Psalm 69 and also Psalm 109. And it says in verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who had accompanied us at this time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forth two men, Joseph called the Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two shall thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots from them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In other words, he's saying here is he's going to get somebody to cast by lots to try to take Judas's place. And the requirement was that the person that would take his place had to be with Christ from the beginning. From the beginning of the baptism of John all the way to his resurrection. And two guys fell into that classification, which were Justice and Matthias. Then they cast lots, and Matthias was the one that was chosen. Now, this is very important, okay? Matthias took Judas's place, but it's always been in the back of my mind, well, if you read in the 21st chapter of Revelation, I believe, and also in other portions of Scripture, you read, for example, in Revelation, the end of Revelation, it talks about the city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It has a foundation where there's 12 names on a foundation stone, which are the 12 names of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, that's where the name of Judah is on one tribe, and Simeon, Issachar, Asher, all of these are on the names of the foundation. But then over the doors of the pearly gates, they got 12 gates that are made of pearls, and over each gate is the name of one apostle. The question is, which apostle is it? Is it Matthias or is it Paul? Be honest with you, I can't be dogmatic, but I personally believe it's Paul. And the reason I believe it's Paul is Paul had a very specific ministry. He was kind of a new breed type of ministry. His ministry was, or apostleship was to the Gentiles. But here's the difference between Matthias and Paul. Matthias was chosen by lot through the Holy Spirit. But Paul was chosen directly, personally, by Jesus Christ himself, exactly as the other 12 had been. When Paul was knocked off his high horse and blinded, okay, he went into Damascus. He got his sight back through Ananias' prayers 3 days later, and then Jesus continued to appear to him. Because Paul tells us in the New Testament, he tells us very plainly, no man taught Paul anything about Jesus. Jesus took him aside, appeared to him over and over and over and over and over again, and taught him everything that he taught his apostles. You see, Paul didn't have to go down to Jerusalem and sit around and have the apostles explain everything to him. Jesus told him everything, including the breaking of the bread at the Last Supper, including all of these things. Jesus instructed him individually. So I believe that it's Paul that's going to be the apostle whose name is written above, you know, one of the gates of Jerusalem, not Matthias. Matthias took Judas's place, but it was Paul that took that office in terms of the apostleship. Okay? Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think so.
Well, he represents the tribe of the Gentiles.
Right, but at the same token, his credentials show that he was chosen specifically by Jesus.
Right.
Okay? As for his apostleship. And quite frankly, the only thing we know about Matthias is what we just read in here.
Mm-hmm.
That's all we know. So, I mean, there's a vast difference between Matthias and Paul. There's no question about it. All right, listen, we're 15 minutes late, but actually we're actually a half hour early because we got started 45 minutes late. Anybody have any more questions for you?
Question as far as Joseph Barsabbas, the justice, the other one that was chosen, is there anything, I mean, how must he have felt not being chosen? Or was it, or can you address that?
Oh, well, you know what? Obviously, it's totally speculative, okay? It's totally speculative.
Yeah.
But I would say this. He was obviously a very godly man.
Yeah.
You know, and if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I don't see why you would get jealous about that. Would you be envious or very covetous? I mean, it's the human nature to do that. However, here's the thing I've said for many years. If you envy another man's calling, you're going to wreak havoc with your own calling. There's no question about it. And
that's
so it sounds to me like Justice, even though he wasn't chosen, it was Matthias. I think if he was really a spirit-filled man, which I believe that he was, he would have just said, that's God's will. And he said, what he has for me to do, I'll do. You see, for me, I don't feel like God has called me into to be an ordained pastor, minister, priest, whatever. All I've been for 30 years is nothing more than a sheepdog. And I told God, hey, listen, I don't. Whatever you want me to do, you want me to clean toilets, I'll clean toilets. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do the best job I can do. That's the attitude you have to have. And sure, sometimes it's discouraging when you see that you work so hard and all your blood, sweat, and tears seems to get nowhere and accomplish so little. And you look at other people who have a thriving ministry and they seem to just really be blessed with the Lord. There is that humanness to feel discouraged. But I just feel like, hey, whatever, Lord. I mean, whatever you want. I mean, that's what I just want to be in your perfect will. And, if I never have the impact that I'd like to have, you know, so be it, as long as I'm doing what you want me to do. And I think that that's what Justin, I'm sure, was his response.